This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions never fail. They are renewed every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is good to those who trust in him, to those who wait for him. For we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, and to those who are called according to a predetermined plan. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up as a substitute for all of us, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we are saved by your grace. We live by your grace, and at the moment of our death, we have your grace to take us home. Your grace has supplied us with everything that we need, and now we commemorate that grace through giving, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves the well-motivated giver. We ask this in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We are here this morning for the study of the Word of God. But before we can do so, it's the tradition of Baraka Church to utilize the rebound technique before we begin. For those of you who are visitors, the rebound technique is the mechanics of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do this because the result of naming our sins to God the Father is the filling of the Holy Spirit, because we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. And therefore, you are ready for the study of the Word of God because you can metabolize the Word of God, meaning you can take it in, make it part of your soul, and apply it to your lives. So we are going to do that, but before I do, I want to remind you that there are many serious students of the Word of God in this auditorium, and they have the right and should have the privilege of taking in the Word of God without any disturbances. Therefore, if you feel you must talk, please do not do so until the end of the service. Then you can explain to whomever you're with why you didn't like it and what was going on that bothered you about it. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the provision of your word by which we can understand you, your essence, your attributes, who you are, and what you have done for us. And for your love for us and your grace policy toward us, which has provided everything that we need, including our spiritual life that you, Jesus Christ, have pioneered for us. We pray that as we continue our study of Esther, that those present might grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through the intake and understanding and application of Bible doctrine in their souls. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Esther chapter 9. We are rapidly approaching the end of this book, which will be rather sad. It's become an old friend. It has many things to say to us that are of great importance to us today in our lives. And by way of a little review, Esther and Mordecai and the Jews of the Persian Empire throughout this entire book have found themselves enmeshed in utterly impossible sets of circumstances. Esther, as you remember, has been chosen, or was chosen, for the harem of the king of Persia, and normally she would have disappeared into that institution for the rest of her life, never to be heard from again by the outside world. And yet here we are, thousands of years later, still speaking of Esther. Her stepfather, Mordecai, did incur the anti-Semitic wrath of the prime minister of the Persian Empire, whose name was Haman. And not only then, for that was Mordecai condemned for his failure to bow to Haman in the king's gate, but along with Mordecai, all of the members of the Jewish race who resided in Persia were then condemned to death by Haman. Thus began a series of events that we have studied in the book of Esther that are in no way coincidental or disconnected. What happens in the pages of the book of Esther is simply the greatest example of divine providence that you can find in the Bible. This is why we studied it. Jesus Christ is controlling history here through his instruments, who are Esther and Mordecai, to deliver his people from utter annihilation, which is what he does generation after generation after generation after generation until this very day. Now, if you will remember, those of you who have been here for the study of Esther, the book begins with a scene between Vashti and Ahasuerus in a drunken brawl in the palace. And all Vashti had to do when she was commanded to come in and show herself to all the drunks in Susa was to acquiesce to his command, make an appearance, and it would all be over. And yet Vashti, for whatever reason, and of course we know what the reason was, refused to do so. And therefore she was deposed as the queen, which set the stage for Esther to become a queen, or the queen. Because at this point, once Vashti had been deposed, King Ahasuerus went on a talent search, a replacement search throughout all of his vast empire. And with all the beautiful women who resided in the Persian Empire, which was a very large empire, you have to wonder how on earth he chose one Jewish girl to be his queen. And yet, that's exactly what happened. What are the odds of that happening? Jewish women were not highly prized consorts for the king of Persia. But of course, in the providence of God, Ahasuerus had no idea that he was choosing a Jewish queen. He simply knew that she was one of the most beautiful women he had ever seen in his life. So now Esther is the new queen and the king's favorite, even beyond what Vashti could have ever, as a favorite, could have ever been. In the meantime, while all this is going on, or at the same time, Mordecai, her stepfather, Esther's stepfather, is raising a bit of a ruckus of his own, failing to bow down to Ahasuerus. And so, not only is Mordecai condemned to death, but the Jews are also condemned to death because of it. But remember, again, Jesus Christ controls history, and as we studied Thursday night, condemnation must always precede salvation. The race of Jews are now condemned by Haman, and yet it sets the stage again for the plan of God to go forward in salvation. This is how God will use Esther in this circumstance. Now, when Esther received the news of the dilemma of both Mordecai and all of her people, or the doom of her people, she had not been with the king for 30 days. Again, I'm reviewing the story that we have studied over the months that we've studied Esther, simply because I want you to be reminded of how, in this book, Jesus Christ has controlled history. So you see, Esther had not been with the king for 30 days, and for all she knew, during that period of time, she could have fallen out of favor with the king and possibly was no longer wanted by him. In other words, her entree to the king had now ceased to exist. But in spite of that uncertainty, she decided, resolved to approach him anyway in his inner chamber at the risk of her own life. And she decided to do all that to help to deliver her people. And as you remember, when she entered the king's chamber, she found favor in his eyes. Even though by approaching him in an uninvited way, which was forbidden and illegal, she was accepted. And here again is divine providence in action. By all rights, she should have been dragged out and impaled on the spot, but she was not. Her life was not only preserved, but she captured Ahasuerus's undivided attention, not only by her beauty, but by the request that she made to have a banquet for both the king and for Haman. Here again, we see the plan of God in action. And that evening, of course, if you will remember, after the invitation, the king went to bed. and he could not sleep. And therefore, because he could not sleep, he wanted to sleep, and so he decided the best way for him to sleep was to call for an attendant who would bring the records of the empire in to read to him, which had to be the most boring book in town. And of course, there were volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes of these records. And he could not sleep, and he began to read these records. Coincidence, right? Absolutely not. Because you see, when the books were brought in, the attendant just happened to open to that very section from all those thousands of pages that described how Mordecai had saved the king's life in the plot of Bigthan and Teresh, and then Mordecai had failed to be rewarded for his service. Amazing. Another chance. Another chance opening. Not true. How did it happen then that Ahasuerus just happened to open the volumes of those records to that particular spot? Unquestionably here, the Lord is at work. And so as the king reads this volume that tells him about Mordecai, in walks Haman at practically the same moment, or in fact at the same moment. And Haman is coming for a specific purpose. Mordecai has failed to bow down just one too many times. And now Haman is so upset that he wants to kill him as soon as possible. He just can't wait for the 13th of Adar. He wants to kill him now. And in he walks into the palace to request of the king that he kill Mordecai immediately. And you see at the same time that the king has just decided to reward Mordecai. And who else, who would be better to reward Mordecai than the prime minister who just happened to walk in, who happened to want to kill Mordecai? Not only is there irony here, but we can certainly see the plan of God in action as it all happens. There is no coincidence in the plan of God. And so, Haman must lead Mordecai through the streets of Susa, saying that he is the king's favorite. And must have just about killed Haman, and we studied that it just about did. In fact, it will. Because the next day, at the banquet where Haman attends, Esther reveals that it is none other than Haman who wants to kill her because she is Jewish. And not only does he want to kill her, but he also wants to kill Mordecai, and he wants to kill all the Jews. And this made the king very upset. You see, God's timing is always perfect. And his timing in this matter is absolutely phenomenal, right down to the second. Then ironically, Haman incriminates himself while begging for mercy from Esther. I can just see that scene as the king walks back in and decides that Haman is trying to rape his queen when in fact he is trying to beg for mercy from her. And Haman is dragged out and impaled at that moment. And Mordecai then becomes prime minister. And Mordecai elicits a decree that will save his people, that allows them to defend themselves against their enemies, which they do quite well. And the Jews then are spared from annihilation. In all of this, as I said, this is the greatest picture of Jesus Christ controlling history that you will ever see. That's exactly why the book of Esther is part of the canon of Scripture. So that you, on this day in June in 2004, can be encouraged and can understand that Jesus Christ controls history not only then, but right now at this moment. Under impossible circumstances, Esther did her duty before the Lord as she saw it, even at the risk of her own life. And then, most importantly, once she had done all she could do, she put the rest in the hands of the Lord. Neither she nor Mordecai could have accomplished through their own power and ability what the Lord accomplished in that time of the Persian Empire and the time of great travail for Israel. It was Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone who accomplished the deliverance of the Jews through his unlimited power and ability and because of his gracious plan toward Israel, because of his gracious promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 that the Jews would be protected no matter what. And that promise is still in effect. But what a pleasure it has been, and I'm sure it was for the Jews in those days, to watch the deliverance of the Lord. And what a pleasure it has been in the last few months for us to watch the deliverance of the Lord in Esther and through Esther and Mordecai because of their spiritual life and because of their maturity. As a monument to the grace of God, Esther and Mordecai's names then will live forevermore in the roster of heroes, Jewish heroes, that is found in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 33 and 34. And this is what it says. It's a fascinating look at the heroes of the Old Testament in the New Testament. It says this, who by faith, these are the Old Testament heroes, who are named, by the way, in this passage, who by faith conquered kingdoms. Well, I would say Esther and Mordecai did a pretty good job of conquering the Persian Empire, but they didn't do it themselves. They did it by faith. Performed acts of righteousness. Esther's decisions that she made were excellent decisions, and they can be categorized as acts of righteousness. Obtained promises. The clearness of the anti-Semitic clause of Genesis 12 is absolutely crystal clear because of what we have seen in Esther and Mordecai's tremendous decisions of faith. They obtained promises. Shut the mouths of lions. Quench the power of fire. Of course, that's referring to Daniel, who is named in Hebrews 11. But then it goes on to say, escaped the edge of the sword. Certainly, they escaped a Holocaust that would be one of the worst in Jewish history. In fact, would have ended Jewish history. But they escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong. They relied on the Lord when they had no other choice. In weakness, they were going to be destroyed, and yet they put the results in the hands of the Lord, and they became strong. Became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. This is a perfect description of how they put to flight and destroyed their enemies in Persia. And even though these two are not specifically named in Hebrews chapter 11, they are and should be included as some of the greatest heroes of Old Testament history. Not because of their own ability. I want you to continue to understand this. Esther's ability and her beauty was not the reason for the deliverance of the Jews, even though she was one of the greatest heroines of Jewish history. Her life was a monument to the grace of God and his immutable promises to Abraham concerning his people. And we have the same Lord who takes care of us in exactly the same way. That's the point of the book of Esther. This book should always stand as an encouragement for you in the time of the deepest troubles of your life. That is, again, the reason that we are studying, or at least one of the reasons that we are studying this book. Where the Lord is, there is confidence. And if the Lord is with you through doctrine in your soul, which He is, if you have continued to take it in, there can only be confidence in spite of the worst troubles that life can bring to you. Now, Mordecai hoped that the name of Esther and the deeds of Esther would be told and remembered forever in succeeding generations of Israel. And, as you probably are aware now, that's why Esther is part of the Word of God. Esther should be an encouragement to you, both men and women. Because this book is about a woman, one of the only of two in the Old Testament, or in the Bible in general, is about one woman. There's Ruth, that's the other one. But this book should be an encouragement, not only to men, but also to women. Because unlike Esther's time, we live in an age when women are just as involved in public life as are men. Now, that's certainly not true of Muslim countries, and it certainly was not true in the time in which Esther lives. But we in this country live under that rule. And I won't argue the merits or the demerits of that. It is a fact. More importantly than whether or not women should be in politics, etc., etc., is the spiritual impact of women who serve in the public sector of American life. That's what's important. Not who they are, not what their gender is, but their spiritual impact. And Esther is a model of a woman whose spiritual life came first, and her impact for the Lord was both enormous and lasting in the life of her nation. The application there for you should be obvious. I don't know what great crises that our country will face in the future, but I do know that the Lord will raise up someone, either male or female, to handle the crisis, to be there in the crisis, to stand in the gap. And of course, along with you, I can see some great possibilities for crises in the future. But if we are to survive as a client nation, the Lord will put someone with a mature spiritual life in a position to have impact. Either man or woman, it really doesn't matter at this point. And we see that in Esther. It could be a modern Esther, or it could be a modern Mordecai. But the point is that the client nation must in fact endure, and someone must stand in the gap. A client nation will endure somewhere on earth always. And I hope and I pray that this is the nation that continues as a client nation for the foreseeable future. And somewhere along the line, Esther or Mordecai needs to come back on the scene. If God puts you in a place to have an impact at any level of life, whether it be national or whether it be personal, you had better be ready with divine viewpoint in your soul. So let's get a few quick points about you being ready with divine viewpoint in your soul for whatever comes your way. First, those moments of great impact in life, whether it's personal or national, don't come around very often. Great impact on others doesn't come around that often. And the Lord knows who and how He wants to use the person who is ready. But the emphasis there is on the person who is ready. There will be no great impact in your life unless you are ready spiritually to be involved in whatever circumstance the Lord requires of you to execute. Point two. But you still have a choice as to whether to fulfill His plan or not. There's the kicker. You have a choice. You have to make a decision to go one way or the other. And if you have no doctrine in your soul, I'll tell you what the decision will be. You will run from having any impact, spiritual impact, either on your nation or on anyone else who surrounds you. Point three. We have watched Esther fulfill the mission God has given her. We've watched that in the last few months. Even though she was hesitant and she was afraid. We have watched her fulfill the mission God had given her, even though she was hesitant and she was afraid. Under those circumstances, who would not be hesitant and afraid? But, point four, she utilized what God had given her. She utilized what God had given her by way of beauty and brains and high position. You see, these were circumstances that God put her into. She didn't stumble into these. God put her there. That was part of His control, Jesus Christ's control of history. For the good of her people and for the plan of God. She utilized what God had given her by way of beauty, brains, and high position for the good of her people and the plan of God, and she showed great wisdom. Fearful or not, she showed the doctrine, the divine viewpoint that was in her soul. And she did it in a magnificent way, as we have seen. Point five, here's your application. Only utilizing the resources God has graciously given you. Only when you utilize the resources that God has given you, are you prepared for His great purpose for you. Only by using His resources can you be prepared for the great purpose He has for you. And by the way, He does have one. He does have a great purpose for you. Whether you are in it or not is another story. But He does have one. Now, it may not be like Esther and it may not be like Mordecai. But what God has planned for you is indeed one of impact. Great impact somewhere in this world. That's His plan for you as a believer in Jesus Christ. So you must be ready for that impact when you have the opportunity to participate in it. Now, verse 26 through 28 of Esther chapter 9. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. And because of the instructions in this letter, this is a letter that Mordecai wrote to all the Jews in the provinces. This is after the Jews have destroyed their enemies. And now the Jews are indeed ready for a celebration. They are free. They've been delivered. And so Mordecai writes a letter to them, instructions on the Feast of Pur. Both what they had seen in this regard, which was the destruction of their enemies, and what had happened to them, their deliverance. Verse 27. The Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them. These are those who became Jews, as previous passages have stated to us. In other words, they believed in the God of Israel and essentially became part of the nation of Israel, even though they were Persians and Gentiles. For all those who had allied themselves with them, so that they should not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to their appointed time annually. And then verse 28, so these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews or their memory, or fade from their memory or from the memory of their descendants. This is the first explicit reference to the festival of Purim in the book of Esther. The Feast of Lots is what it actually means. Purim are lots or dice. And as per the instructions of Mordecai's letter, the Jews established this national celebration, which in fact is their 4th of July. It's the best way to describe it. It is a national celebration of freedom. They took it upon themselves to observe the 14th and 15th of Adar, which was the day after the great victory over their enemies. Well, the 14th was the day after the provinces had finished killing their enemies, and the 15th was the day after the Jews finished killing all of their enemies in Susa. So they now celebrate the 14th and 15th of Adar every year in the manner and the time assigned to that celebration. The name Purim itself was ironic, because it furnished a useful lesson to the Jews and possibly to their enemies, but certainly to the Jews themselves. And here's why. Point one. From the incident of the lots, it appears, and I stress the word appears, that random and chance events happen to all men and women. From the incident of the lots, it appears that random and chance events happen to all men. That's the appearance. Point two, yet nothing is accidental with God. Nothing. There are no accidents in the plan of God. There are no accidents when Jesus Christ controls history, and he does constantly. Point three. Everything happens for a reason. Chance is under his management. You should remember that the next time you go to Las Vegas. If you do. Point four. He accomplishes his designs through circumstances. Isn't that amazing? It's not a miracle all the time. It's simply sometimes through circumstances. Whether they start as evil circumstances or not, he still accomplishes them through circumstances. You know that what happened in this book with Haman began as evil circumstances. And yet look at the way they ended up. Just exactly the way God wanted it to end up. Point five, and this is a very important one. This never means that our volition is not free. Because Jesus Christ controls history never means that our volition is not free. And that our decisions in life don't have a bearing on what happens to us. It does. The fact that Jesus Christ controls history does not mean that everything that happens to you is predetermined. Your volition is still in action, and it still has everything to do with what happens to you. Don't forget that. That's not the lesson of Esther. Point six. But in the larger scope, God does control circumstances in spite of our good and bad choices. He still does control circumstances in spite of the fact that we make good and bad choices. Either way, his larger plan for history and for the angelic conflict always prevails, regardless of your decisions. Now, isn't that a paradox? Didn't I just say that you had free will and that that free will matters? Yes, I did. And now we'll see why it's not a paradox. Point seven. We may not prevail with the plan of God when we make bad decisions. His plan will, but we may not. In fact, we won't when we make bad decisions, when we are out of fellowship, when we have no doctrine in our soul. The plan of God marches on. We don't with it. Point eight. Instead, we get discipline. And with discipline, the opportunity to get back to our advance in the spiritual life. To get back in step with the plan of God. That discipline is designed to get us back in step with the plan of God. Point nine. Therefore, in any set of evil circumstances, we should not worry. It's not our business to worry, even in evil circumstances. The variables of life which we can do nothing about, are best left in his hands. In fact, they must be left in his hands. All the variables in life must be left in the Lord's hands. All we have to do is to make good decisions from a position of strength. And how do you do that? Execute the spiritual life. Good decisions are part of the execution of the spiritual life. And when we make good decisions from a position of strength, then the Lord solves our problems. And then we can relax. Now, part of making good decisions from a position of strength is utilizing the problem-solving devices. And then when we put this in the Lord's hands, once we have utilized those problem-solving devices to the maximum, solutions will occur. And then you relax. Once it's in the Lord's hands, you have no choice but to relax. There's no sense in you worrying about it. it will do no good. Point 10. There's a case in point that we have seen over and over. It's Haman's lots. The casting of Haman's lots were not random at all. Here's our illustration of what I've been trying to tell you. Haman's lots. Subpoint 1. His lots that he cast directed him not to the day of Jewish destruction, which is why he cast the lots. He wanted to cast the lots to determine the day that the Jews would all be destroyed. That was his purpose. He was superstitious. Many of those in the ancient world who were religious in the sense of having gods were very superstitious. They wanted the approval of the gods, and therefore when they cast the lots, the gods would show them the way to go. And when the lots fell on the 13th of Adar, he was certain that that's the way, or that was the date that the Jews would be destroyed. And yet, it was the day of Jewish deliverance. They were not random when he threw those lots. Point 2. Enduring the ordeal, the good decisions made by Esther and Mordecai became part of Jesus Christ's control of history. The good decisions became a part of his control of history through circumstances. The good decisions made by Esther and Mordecai became part of Jesus Christ's control of history and his plan for deliverance. Point 3. Had Esther and Mordecai not made good decisions, and that's why I reviewed all those decisions at the beginning of our service this morning. Those were good decisions that they made. Had they not done that, it would not have gone well for them. Now, this is what I was trying to tell you about free will and the plan of God. Had they made bad decisions, it would not have gone well for them. But God's plan for Israel would still have been accomplished. So you see, the free will of man and the sovereignty of God do coexist. Jesus Christ still controls history, and the Jewish race would have been saved even if Esther and Mordecai had made bad decisions. But you see, Esther and Mordecai made good decisions, and they were part of the solution. That's why it's important for you to be in the plan of God, to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. God simply would have had to skirt around Esther and Mordecai had they made bad decisions and find someone else to accomplish his plan. But you see, they were ready and they had the impact. And the same is true of you. If you want to let somebody else be the solution and part of the plan of God, go right ahead. Fail to execute the plan of God, but it's much better to be part of the solution for many, many reasons. So it would not have gone well for them, but God's plan for Israel would still have been accomplished in one way or the other. Point 4, and this is critical. Independent and free choices by you. Independent and free choices by you do not deter the overall plan of God. They do not. Only the accomplishment of His plan for your individual life. Independent and free choices that you make do not deter the overall plan of God. Only the accomplishment of His plan for your individual life. And there's the point. The choices you make determine the life that you lead. But the plan of God for history moves on just as He has determined it. Hopefully now you're beginning to understand your place in the plan of God. The choices you make determine your life. And the good choices that you make are part of the plan of God and part of Jesus Christ controlling history and part of the march of history as the Lord wants to see it and as it will prevail. But your bad choices mean that you're not part of it. But regardless of what your choices are, His plan for history marches on and will prevail just exactly the way that He has determined that it will. It's a very fascinating concept, and one that's extremely hard to understand, but Esther is a perfect example of how the free will of man and the sovereignty of God coexist. Jesus Christ controls history, and yet your decisions have every determination or make determination as to the type of life that you lead while you are on this earth. One of reversionism or one of great spiritual victory and part of the plan of God? Well, we'll pick up from here after our break. Heavenly Father, we'd like to spend the closing moments of our first service this morning dedicated to those who have not believed in the God of the universe and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was the God of the universe that loved us so much, the God of Israel and our God, who sent the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, to die for us. He did that so that we might have eternal life. Just as Israel was delivered, so are we delivered from the slave market of sin because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How could that possibly be? How could one man deliver us from the slave market of sin and be our Savior? Because when He hung on the cross between heaven and earth, God the Father imputed every sin that was ever committed, past, present, or future. Every sin that you and I will ever commit, have ever committed, or have ever committed in the past, were placed on Jesus Christ on the cross. And He took our place. He paid the penalty for all those sins. That is the grace plan of God for you. By grace are you saved through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is the gift of God that saves you? It's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, all you have to do at this moment as you sit here in this auditorium, if you are without Christ and you have no idea how to have eternal life, it's this simple. You now understand who Christ is and what He did for you as your substitute. All you must do, as the Scripture says, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. And that is the moment of eternal life. And that is so critical to you at this moment, because your eternal future is determined by that one decision. And that is the definition of a good decision, the most important one you will ever make in your life. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time in the Word. We thank You for Esther and what she has taught us. We appreciate the fact that there can be no greater picture of how You control the destiny of this world and of client nations than we see in the book of Esther. And we thank You for that look into the window of history. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.